Well, as I said before, mentioned on the Sabbath, this would be a two-part study that I wanted to go through. This first part that we're going to deal with, and again, the whole subject of the study, both tonight and then on the Sabbath, on the Super Sabbath format, this coming Sabbath, when we have the Bible study, will be evangelicalism. Tonight, I want to talk about the rise of evangelicalism and where it has come from. And again, why it's important to understand where it came from and what its roots are. And then this Bible study coming up on the Sabbath, I'm going to talk about the language of evangelicalism, because again, I believe that's also important to understand not only the rise of evangelicalism, but also to understand the language, because there is a certain language that goes along with it, but you understand the roots of where it came from, then we can begin to also then address the language. We can begin to see why they use some of the language that they use, some of the terminology. The rise of evangelicalism, again, is something that is important because one of the things we go back and understand is that the origins of evangelicalism have to deal with the lowest common denominator of Christianity. Now, we're going to see what that is as we go through this study this evening. This is going to be a little bit more of a seminar-style study this evening that we'll get into. In fact, you're going to find that there's going to be very few scriptures that we will go through. We'll come to those scriptures at the end of the study. On the Sabbath, in the Bible study, we'll deal with more scriptures. But again, I want to lay the foundation of this rise of evangelicalism before we actually then get into some of the other things we'll talk about this coming Sabbath. Now, let's ask a question here. Why is an understanding of evangelicalism so important? If we understand that something we don't believe in, why is it important that we have an actual understanding of it? Well, when you come to understand that evangelicalism is the most influential movement in modern Christianity, it's important to understand where its rise came from. But we must understand something about evangelicalism. It teaches a false gospel. It teaches a false Jesus. And it also teaches a false Christianity. So while it would on the surface appear to be speaking of God, it would appear to be speaking in terms of religion and things from the Bible, we're going to find that there's three elements here that it encompasses, and that is false gospel, false Jesus, and false Christianity. Now let's go back into history here a little bit. The early colonists considered scripture sacred, and many would read the Bible daily. Now, this is important to understand as we look at this rise of evangelicalism. To their way of thinking, and I'm talking about their way being the early colonists, scripture was central to their thinking. It's what they thought about. It's what consumed or drove them. You will find that if you go back into the history annals of the colonists, you're going to see that they named their children after biblical characters. It was interesting that as I went back and read one genealogy, again, just one genealogy in New England, I found that the genealogy had the following names in it: James, Jonathan, Mary, Hannah, Martha, Samuel, Abigail. Again, these would all be names that what? All names that we are familiar with because they, again, are referred to or individuals or characters that we know from the Bible. We also find that the early colonists would name their cities or their towns after biblical places. You can see this in Maine today, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, all of the New England states. You're going to find at least several or many towns that are named after biblical places. We have places like Goshen, Hebron, Salem, Gilead, Lebanon. Again, these are all references going back to biblical places that we find in the Bible. It's also important to understand that during this time of the early colonists, that conservative denominations were predominated. They were predominated, again, by the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Puritans. Also important during this time is that Roman Catholicism was largely rejected. It just simply was not a factor during the time of the early colonists. Now, there's two terms of people that we are going to look at, and that is pilgrims and Puritans. Now, pilgrims and Puritans were not the same type of people. Here's a little chart that you have on screen that you can see. You see that with regards to the early colonists, the Pilgrims were few in number while the Puritans were many. Pilgrims were there during the early 1620s, where you find later that you would have the Puritans. They come into existence around 1629 and 1630. The Pilgrims were a poor class, where the Puritans were more of an upper scale, middle class people. Pilgrims were largely an uneducated people, where the Puritans were educated. You would find that the Pilgrims were individuals that were separatist from church state, where the Puritans were loyal to the church state. We find that they would settle in two different areas of New England. And again, you see that on your screen in front of you. And we find some famous individuals from both sets of that group, Pilgrims, a few famous Pilgrims, William Bradford, William Brewster, a couple of names that you might be familiar with in terms of Puritans, John Winthrop, John Endicott, and Miles Standish. So those are examples, again, of individuals of the Pilgrims and the Puritans. Again, not exactly the same type of people, not exactly the same class of people. That was going to be important as we're going to see this rise of evangelicalism take root. Now, we're going to find that the ability to read Scripture for oneself was considered extremely essential during this period of time. I'm going to be quoting from a book entitled Religious Literacy. In fact, we're going to find that there's going to be several quotes from the book in this PowerPoint presentation. Notice one of those quotes from Religious Literacy. During the Protestant Reformation, the focus of Christianity shifted, at least for the Reformers, from sacraments to scriptures, from idolatry of images to the veracity of words. So we're finding a shift that was taking place in that they were moving away from the statist view of just simply sacraments and the worshiping of idols, but they were moving now to the word. Now, after centuries of illiteracy, we're going to find that the printing press was seen by the people as a gift from God. Never before had they been able to have, on the grand scale that they now had, the ability to have the printed word of God in form of Scripture. Now, another point with regard to this particular time is that many of the leaders of the 17th and 18th centuries were what we refer to as deists. Now, again, if you don't know what that term is, let me again explain it to you. There on screen you see, deists believe that a creator God does exist, but that after the motions of the universe were set in place, he retreated, having no further interaction with the created universe or the beings within it. So while they may believe that God does exist, they simply believe that he has simply removed himself after the creation and he has no further interaction with creation. As an end result of that, we find that with that belief system, there is no need for Scripture. There's no need for worship. There's no need for prayer. There's no need for organized religion as we see it today. Now, for those of you that wonder in history who were some of these famous deists from the 17th and 18th century, there's a list of them right there. You find some of them that were presidents or former presidents of the United States: George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Paine, James Madison, John Adams, and Benjamin Franklin. So, these famous deists were not just sort of run-of-the-mill folks. These were some very well-known individuals. We also find that many of the early colonists were fleeing oppression and abuse and wanted to establish a moral society in the New World. That was what was truly driving them. They were being pushed out of, again, their society wherever they had lived. And so as they were coming to this New World, they wanted to establish a society that at its underpinnings had morality. So as an end result of that, if you're going to have a truly moral society, it would depend upon the ability of the populace of that society to be able to read, and reading at this particular time meant reading the Bible. Again, remember what I said before. Illiteracy, while it existed, when the printing press came into play, we now have the ability, or people had the ability, to be able to read God's word. So now we're beginning to have this established moral society. As an end result of having this established moral society, we have the ability to now read. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to be reading the Bible. That's what the early colonists were doing. So as there's a recognition for this need of a literate populace, it would lead the United States to then developing public education. The United States, oops, I just lost something here. What did I do? Oh, there we go. Okay, I hit a wrong button. That's fine. That's me. The United States would then develop public education. The United States became the first country in the world to make universal free public education a goal. Now, if you go back to the 17th and the 18th centuries, you're going to find that they, in New England, it was the most literate place on the face of the earth. Now, you think about that for a moment. You think about all of Europe. You think about, again, all of the countries around the world. But in the 17th and 18th centuries, because, again, the proclamation that they were going to give public education, the United States was going to develop this free public education as a goal, it became, New England became, the most literate place on the face of the earth. As an end result of that, we're going to find that the Bible, denominational catechisms, and other religious writings would make up one-third. Now think about that for a moment. One-third of the books published were read, discussed, and memorialized. They all had religious underpinnings. They were either the Bible or they were denominational catechisms, denominational writings, and such, other religious writings. One out of every three books had a religious bent, if I can use that particular word or that particular terminology. Now, why is this important? Well, as the family structure, again, which was much different than we see in society today, many children, as an end result of this reading and this public education, many children would read the Bible cover to cover multiple times before they ever became an adult. Now, you think about how we have transformed that or slid on that in society today. How many children today can we say, let's say by the time they graduate high school, how many high school seniors or high school graduates would we be able to say have read the Bible through one time? But at this particular moment in history, in the 17th, 18th century, children were able to read the Bible cover to cover multiple times before adulthood. Families would gather together regularly in the morning or evening, or perhaps sometimes both, and they would pray, they would sing hymns, and they would do what? They would read the scriptures. So you see that the family unit was immersed in all of these things in terms of education, and a goodly part of it every day was the reading of the Bible. From, again, the book Religious Literacy, it says the following. It says, the average weekly churchgoer in New England listened to something like 7,000 sermons in a lifetime, totaling somewhere around 15,000 hours of concentrated listening. Now, to put that into context, to help you understand how much that is, that's roughly 10 times the listening load of a four-year college student. So think about that for a moment. A four-year college student, what he hears in those 4 years of instruction, what an average churchgoer in New England listened to was 7,000 sermons in a lifetime. It was equal to 10 times the amount of verbal instruction that a four-year college student would receive. You're talking about a massive, massive amount of religious teaching, religious preaching, whatever you want to refer to, use that terminology. They were immersed in Scripture. They were immersed in the Bible. But it did not end just there, or did not stop just there. Learning was not confined just to the classroom. In colonial America, religious education took place in six different venues or six different areas. We're going to find that it took place in homes, it took place in churches, it took place in schools. As we've said before, that was part of the school teaching of public education. It took place in Sunday schools as well. There's a couple of examples of old reading books or whatever that were used. So again, it used the homes, it had the churches, it had the schools. It also had Sunday schools, and it had Bible and tract societies. Now, what's a tract society? It's not a term that perhaps we're well acquainted with. A tract society is something that is established as a religious organization, and they develop material or publish material specifically for religion. Most notably, we're going to find that tract societies in the 1800s have a predominant bend towards evangelical teachings. Okay? Again, this is important. We also find, again, that colleges were part of where these, the sixth venue of where religious education took place. So again, homes, churches, schools, Sunday schools, Bible and tract societies, these publications. At the time, perhaps, if the Radio Church of God, for an example, had been in existence in the 1800s, we would say that the publications, the booklets, the magazines, the good news, the plain truth, those would be publications that would be akin to what a tract society might do. Something happened, though, in 1730. It was in the 1730s that in Northampton, Massachusetts, there was a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards began what is commonly referred to as the Great Awakening. This was considered a religious revival in colonial America. What was unique about Jonathan Edwards is he began to preach his sermons in a different way. In a book entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, this was again Jonathan Edwards that was speaking, we find that until the Great Awakening, sermons that would exist in the 17th and 18th century were basically biblical lectures. They explained the scriptures in a classroom, almost a classroom style format, almost professorial, like a college. So along comes Jonathan Edwards, and he is going to begin to preach in a very different way. Now, what do we mean by that? Again, let's take a look at a quote from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a publication that has to deal directly with him and some of the statements that he made in some of his sermons or presentations. He said the following. He said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most venomous or hateful venomous serpent is in ours." I mean, notice again the terminology that he's using. Here we have individuals that have been used to the preaching that was coming right out of the scriptures, and he is essentially delivering this essay of just fear, fire and brimstone upon the listeners. He goes on, if you cry to God to pity you, he will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least regard or favor that instead of that, he will only tread you underfoot. And though he will know that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet he will not regard that, but he will crush you under his feet without mercy. He will crush out your blood and make it fly, and it shall be sprinkled on his garment so as to stain all his raiment. He will not only hate you, but he will have you in the utmost contempt." So this is important because we're going to find that his teachings, and again, we're going to see in a moment here, that others that would join him would show God as this vengeful, hateful God that held you in the hand, and it was just, he viewed humanity as this loathsome creature, just waiting to be thrust into the fires of hell. That's essentially what Jonathan Edwards was teaching. But again, this was part of this great awakening that was this revival, and they're playing on what? They're playing on the emotions of individual. Not once in what we went through there, in what was stated, was there any scripture that is referred to. This is, again, him just through this long soliloquy, of a sense, speaking in terms of this hateful God, this vengeful God, this wicked and angry God, and he's coming for you. And so you better do something about it. You can begin to see how things change in terms of an education-based reading scripture and now going to the emotional and appealing to the emotional side. Notice again another individual. As we said, Edwards was soon joined by other individuals that were colorful as well. A response, again, to skepticism of the Enlightenment period, and it stressed certain things. It stressed emptiness of material goods, corruption of human nature, the need to repent now. That is something that we find in evangelicalism today. Where did it come from? Here we find in the Great Awakenings the beginnings of emotion with religion to bring somebody to repentance. You've got to get them to repent because you do not want to deal with the fury of God. If you don't repent now, God will punish you in his fury. So again, as we said, it began with Jonathan Edwards, but there were those that joined the crowd of those that came in and were colorful and powerful in terms of preaching what we would refer to sometimes as fire and brimstone type messages. Now, mainstream denominations, Puritans, Anglicans, Congregationalists, resisted Edwards' more emotional appeal. They wanted nothing to do with it. Again, they were still dealing in many respects with the Word of God, again, the Bible as they understood it, and they did not want to go to this particular emotional appeal. But something's going to happen here. If you look at it from a geographical standpoint, as you see on screen there, religious denominations tended to congregate in limited geographic areas. And when they did that, other doctrinal distinctives were emphasized. So if you've got a particular denomination over here, and there are certain doctrinal distinctives about that particular group, those are emphasized. But as you come into a situation where the more emotionally based messages of Edwards, these fire and brimstone type guys, and the others would begin to be distributed, and distinctive teachings received less emphasis. So you're beginning to see this switch from going from the doctrinal side, right? Foundational belief of what we believe, over to an emotion-driven message. This is, again, part of this great awakening that is being referenced. Now, sectarian, what ended up happening as an end result of this, because you've got a clash of two belief systems. You've got a belief system that says we hold fast to doctrine, but then you also have this emotional appeal over here, and people are listening to that, and they're being drawn to that. So as an end result here, you're going to find that sectarian Protestantism began to give way to non-sectarian Protestantism. Well, what do we mean by that? Again, a quote from Religious Literacy. With this shift came a tendency to emphasize morality, since it was in the domain of ethics that Protestants of different denominations could agree. In other words, we can't agree on doctrine, so let's agree on morality. If we can at least agree on morality, then we don't really have to worry about the doctrine. You begin to see how doctrine can be eroded, right? So as it became imperative to get along with at least other Protestants in terms of Protestantism, theology started giving way to what? Morality. It is more important about not righteousness and righteous living. It's more important about just being a good person, right? So you see a shift. Now, prior to the Great Awakening, churches put great emphasis on truth. Again, as I said before, remember, they were one-third of all the books that were published at that time. They were biblically based in some way. They were either the Bible or religious catechisms, religious writings of some sort. Now things are beginning to change, right? But remember, before this change took place, churches put great emphasis on truth. How so? Let's look at a couple of quotes. Pastor John Lathrop from Boston's Second Church, this would again be in the 17th, 18th century, he said the following. He said, "The connection between knowledge and faith is such that the latter cannot exist without the former." In other words, you can't just say you have faith without having a knowledge of the truth. We would agree with that. David Paul Nord is a historian. He said the following. He said, "Genuine religion was not about miracles, enthusiasm, direct revelation, human will, or even uninformed faith. It was about knowledge, learning, and reading the word." Right? So prior to the Great Awakening, we have a situation where churches are putting this great emphasis on the truth. Where does the truth come from? It comes from the Bible. But now we begin to see that all that has changed. With this rise of power in the early 19th century of a new form of Protestantism called what? Evangelicalism. Evangelicalism. Notice a couple of quotes. Again, during this time, notice a couple of quotes. "Christianity is about loving Jesus. It does not require knowing much of anything at all." Let me repeat that. Christianity is about loving Jesus. It does not require knowing much of anything at all. Notice the second quote. "When I see a man preach, I like to see him act as if he were fighting bees." Any idea who said those two quotes? You might be surprised. Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. These, again, were quotes that, again, dealt with this whole newfound emotion of religion. What we find now is that the revivals of the Great Awakening, primarily in New England, were heartfelt. Again, people were sincere about it, but it was always very orderly. Now, at the beginning of the 19th century, the coming of the Second Great Awakening. So there was the Great Awakening, and then there's what's referred to as the Second Great Awakening at the beginning of the 19th century. This would change. And the Second Great Awakening would change because now these revivals would become orgies of sobbing, of shrieking, of shouting, and other spiritual ecstasies. If you remember, and you'll see it a little bit later as it transforms here, the what's referred to sometimes in the South, south of the Mason-Dixon line, as the good old tent revival. Well, this is the root of the good old tent revival. The Second Great Awakening, we're going to see here, if you see this map on screen, the Second Great Awakening is said to have traced to a camp meeting that was held in Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1801. Now, at that particular moment, the Methodists called it the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit since the biblical day of Pentecost. Think about what I just said. The Methodists considered it the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit since the biblical day of Pentecost. So from this particular area you see on that screen, that picture of the United States, from Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1801, you begin to see that it's going out from there into other areas of the United States. So this outcropping of evangelicalism is gaining roots. It's being watered. The seeds are being sown across the United States, and it is growing. Revivalism made Christians. In fact, it made converts by the millions. History shows us that. Church membership rates more than doubled, and for the first time, religion reached into the African American population. That is important, because we will also find that later on, the African American community would also develop their branch of evangelicalism that is sometimes referred to as charismatic. It is nothing more than evangelicalism, but it is, again, predominantly practiced by African Americans. But for the most part, Christians, for the most part, the Christians made during and after the Second Great Awakening were Christians of a very different sort than those that populated colonial and early American. Again, we begin to see that, right? Again, it's not fact-based. It's not biblically based. It's all emotion-based. It's based upon that fire and brimstone picture, that tent revival, that come and feel the word of God and repent now. If you don't save your soul, God is going to punish you in hellfire. But we also find here that evangelicalism did not just change the quantity of Christians, it changed the quality of Christianity. Now, this is a quote from Stephen Prothrow. He is the head of the theology department of Boston University. He writes, evangelicalism did not just change the quantity of Christians, the number, it changed the quality of Christianity. As evangelicalism expanded its footprint, experience and emotions trumped doctrine and the intellect. So we get away from the Word of God-based truth to an emotional support system of make me feel good about my religion. Though more Christians came to see, again, this is Prothrow, though more Christians came to see the Bible as the inspired Word of God, fewer seemed interested in knowing what God had to say. That exists today, right? That exists today. Few, again, will see that they may look at it and say, okay, I believe it's the inspired Word of God, but I don't need to know that. I just need to feel good about what I feel after I go to a church service. Many religious organizations came into existence that were not sponsored by any particular denomination. And so what ends up happening at that particular point is you have the idea of non-denominationalism springing up. You know, prior to that, it would be, what denomination are you? Protestant, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican. Now it becomes non-denominational. We find several examples of that early on. We have the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, and the American Sunday School Union. These are all non-denominational organizations. Again, not really dictated by any one denomination, religious denomination. So now we find that over the course of the 19th century, evangelicals actively discouraged religious learning. It was not about learning the Word of God. To evangelicalism, therefore, we owe both the vitality of religion in contemporary America and our impoverished understanding of it. Because it is not, again, based upon learning. It is simply based on emotion. Here we also find that evangelicalism was assisted by liberal Protestantism. Remember what we said before? If we can't all agree on the doctrine of the Protestants, or the Protestant faith that we believe in, let's all agree in morality. So we're going to shift away from our foundation of truth, or what we believe to be the truth, to let's just be good people. We can agree on what morality is. So by this liberal Protestantism, a movement that sought to accommodate Christianity to modern circumstances with an emphasis on morality and experience, it also tended to shut doctrine out. So remember I said the rise of evangelicalism places the common denominator on the lowest possible thing. And what was it? It was morality. Now, today you can see the same thing. We could go in and we could talk to any one of a number of people in certain denominations, and they would agree with us in terms of morality, but they have no real knowledge of the truth. And again, I'm not bad-mouthing any individual. I'm just simply saying that is the truth. They don't understand the truth, but we could all agree on morality. This is the same thing of the rise of evangelicalism, finding a basis or a common denominator that I can agree with somebody on. And if I can't agree with you on your doctrines, well, I can agree with you on what I believe right living should be. Morality. Right? Americans gradually confused religion with morality. So we have this blending, right? We have the truth of God, but we blend it. We say, okay, it's morality. Well, we know that our morality comes from religious and what the Word of God says. But there's this confusion now. A confusion's been created. Americans gradually confused religion with morality. The lowest common denominator, Protestantism, morphed into generic Christianity and then into generic morality. Religion was reduced to just doing good, Notice a quote from our friend Abraham Lincoln. When I do good, I feel good. When I do bad, I feel bad. That's my religion. That's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. So you begin to see how this movement was afoot in this Second Great Awakening to change the view of religion. And you're beginning to see these masses, millions of people being brought in the church. And so people are looking at the numbers thinking, well, this is great. This is fantastic. This is wonderful. Look at all these people. It's interesting for us, when I say us, I'm talking about the Church of God. For us, one of the more important groups to develop out of the Second Great Awakening was the Adventist movement, those that keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. This was the Adventist movement under William Miller. William Miller was a Baptist preacher, convinced thousands that Jesus Christ would return in 1844. While Miller set the actual date, or he didn't set the actual date, another individual, another minister by the name of Samuel Snow, actually set the date as October the 22nd, 1844. Now, many Adventists would go out and they would abandon their homes, they would abandon their families and jobs and go out and wait at the appointed time. Here on screen, you see a satire cartoon of those that are referred to as, it says there, the caption is, the Millerites waiting for the world to come to an end. So they're standing there on their rooftops, they're in their white robes, and they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ on October the 22nd, 1844. Well, October the 22nd, 1844 comes. Christ does not return. What ends up happening? The event, the event of October 22nd, 1844, was widely ridiculed by others, and it became known historically as the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Now, in rejecting Miller's incorrect date, mainstream religion also rejected the idea of Jesus' imminent return. Their whole idea was that Christ is coming quickly. It's an imminent return. But they made the mistake, again, as we all understand, of putting a date upon that. So now we have mainstream religion rejecting this whole idea that Christ is coming quickly. It's also out of this particular event that occurred in 1844 that an individual by the name of Ellen G. White, who we know, Ellen G. White had her first vision after the 1844 Great Disappointment. So you begin to see where the tie-in comes with our history. Going back to the Seventh-day Adventists and those that keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. Now, evangelicalism brought about five concepts or changes in thinking that change the concept of religion and remain at the core of evangelical Christianity today. Let me address each of those. Number one. Evangelical brought about these four or five changes in thinking. First change in thinking was, number one, from the intellect to the emotions. So it no longer is about what you know, it is about what you feel. Remember, the First Great Awakening, right? What was it that Jonathan Edwards was preaching about? If you don't repent now, you're headed to hell. This vengeful, fiery God is going to place you in the pit of fire. He's just waiting. So it came from the intellect to the emotions. That was the first thing evangelicalism did. The second thing it did, it went from doctrine to storytelling. Now again, we go back to Jonathan Edwards. Remember what he stated. That was a story that he was telling. That was a story he was embellishing again in this fictitious story of this vengeful God that's going to dip you and just hold you over the burning fires of hell. Again, to do what? To get you to repent. The third thing that evangelicals changed or brought about was we moved from the Bible to Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. It's no longer about the Bible, it's about Jesus. As long as you have Jesus, everything's good. You got Jesus, Jesus saves. If Jesus saves you, then you're going to make it. But you got to repent in order to have Jesus. You got to believe. The fourth change that evangelicalism brought in was we moved from theology to morality. Remember, that was the low common denominator. I can't agree with you theologically on what you believe doctrine-wise, but I can agree with you on how we should morally live. Therefore, to have this lowest common denominator, evangelicalism said, let's move away from truth-based doctrine, what the Bible says, and let's just all agree on how we should live. And then number five, and this is important, moving from the Father to the Son. It was no longer about God, it was about Jesus. It was no longer about the Father, it was about the Son. Now, I'll get more into that language again on the Bible study on the Sabbath, because that has to deal with the language of evangelicalism and why they use Jesus over the Father. And we'll get more into that. But again, these are the five areas now that we find that evangelicalism has taken root and now changed the concept of religion. And it remains, again, these things that I'm pointing out to you, these five, this is what evangelicals believe today. So this is not something that was back then. This is what they came to, and this is still what they believe today. To borrow an image, again, this is from another quote from Religious Literacy, the book. To borrow an image from The Wizard of Oz, the evangelicals saw conservative Protestantism as a tin man faith, devoid of heartfelt piety, of genuine religion. It was just empty. It was plain. It was just no emotion. Evangelicals practiced instead a scarecrow faith, bereft of a brain, though in this case proud of it. As time went on, Americans by the millions would check their intellects at the church house door. They would endeavor not to know Jesus, but to feel him. Again, we move from intellect to emotion. Notice a little Twitter feed there, something that's stated. It says, to most Christians, the Bible is like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click. I agree. How many times have we done that before? You know, read through this and then click if you agree. Well, how many people read every single word? Well, you know, not many. I'll admit that I'm not one of those that always reads everything before I, you know, I'm downloading something. I agree. And that's, again, what the Bible was. It was like a software license. I don't want to read all this stuff. I'll just go to the end and say I agree. So now what we end up finding is now we begin to see the change in this culture of feeling instead of thinking, and the emotional power of praise and worship music begins to gain in popularity, right? Because you've got to have this emotion, and so with this emotion, you've got to bring something in to catch the people. So praise and worship music begins to gain in popularity, and eventually it occupies a major portion of the weekly Sabbath services. There's a little cartoon that you see on screen. You got the one guy again with the electric guitar. La, 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 Jesus, 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 la, la, la. You know, you got the guy in the drums with the long hair and the sunglasses. I surrender all, except my rock music, my piercings, my tattoos, my worldly clothes, my worldly lifestyle. The other guy, my music is the message, la-di-da, la-di-da. So again, this praise and worship music becomes part of the weekly service, and it's all designed to what? It's this emotional power over the individuals that are listening at the service. You begin to see the power of how this emotion was being used in order to be the hook to grab people. Why do I have to read the Bible when I can be entertained on a Sunday? Why do I have to listen to some old guy when I can have somebody rocking out on the drums and electric guitar? It's the power again of emotion. Now, it is from this that we find the altar call was introduced by Charles Finney in the 19th century. There is no historical or theological basis for it. None for the altar call. How many religions today have the altar call? And yet there is no historical or theological basis for it. It was introduced in the 19th century by this individual, Charles Finney. Coupled with his emotional music, the altar call at the end of the sermon became a staple in modern evangelical Christianity. So you give this powerful emotional speech, or a sermon, or what they would deem a sermon. You give this powerful message. Give your heart to the Lord, and now you've got this situation in which you have an altar call. Come and give yourself to the Lord. Accept Jesus in your heart. In fact, the altar call becomes so interesting that you can go to WikiHow. You can search it on the internet, and they have a how to do an altar call. Let me share this with you. It says the following. It says, play soft music in the background. Dim the lights, but make sure there's still enough light to maintain visibility. The idea is to make the environment peaceful, since peace encourages reflection. During the actual invitation to the altar, instrumental music is usually preferred over music with lyrics. Again, emotion, sort of a performance. It's almost as if Hollywood had scripted how to do an altar call. If the 19th century Christianity belonged to evangelicalism, then 20th century Christianity belonged to Pentecostalism. Now, this is where we get into really taking the old tent revival, as they say, in the Deep South or into the Midwest and the Bible Belt, and you really begin to move and try and gather people and gain people to a message, again, of emotion. What was Pentecostalism? Like fundamentalism, with which it is often confused, Pentecostalism is a 20th century invention. Unlike fundamentalism, which accents doctrine, Pentecostalism accents experience. Pentecostals would deal with things such as handling of snakes, speaking in tongues, those sorts of things. You find that Pentecostalism's origins are actually traced to April 1906 in a small black church on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. At a series of revivals led by William Joseph Seymour, Christians began to pray, sing, and speak in languages they did not recognize. Speaking in tongues, so people believe that, based upon Acts 2, it must be the Holy Spirit come upon us. But we also understand there's a God of the air that also works and operates. And again, we see the deception that exists in this type, not just solely for this type of religion, Pentecostalism, but others as well. But we see very clearly what the Spirit is seeking to do with these individuals. Now, again, Pentecostalism would, again, bring us a legacy that we find even today. The rise of evangelicals and the birth of this movement is most closely related to who? The man that you see on that picture of that magazine or that book there, that being Billy Graham. Again, another quote from Religious Literacy. This legacy is with us today in preaching, which aims to achieve a happening rather than an understanding. It is with us in seeker-sensitive megachurches, many of which have decided to stop preaching the basic teachings of Christian tradition because marketing research has indicated that seekers find that sort of thing to be a turnoff. In other words, it's poll tested. What's going to bring the people through the door? And what do we need to do in order to bring the people through the door? And as I said before, the greatest individual of the happening that happened at this particular time was the man Billy Graham. Here you find a couple of, there's a black and white slide here. Again, a movement that's taking place in which he is going to speak. And there's literally thousands of individuals. He had his crusades around the world. Probably one of the most effective in terms of people that would come and attend with him of any so-called preacher, if I can use that term, on the face of the earth. Very, very successful. Notice the statement we have there on screen. This is Billy Graham's Sinner's Prayer. He says, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen." That was a sinner's prayer that he would share with individuals around the nation, or not only around the nation, but around the world, and attempt to convert those to Christ. Now again, he is since dead, but you see his son taking that same mantle of the organization, Franklin Graham. And you see his commercials today. Again, proclaiming Jesus Christ, he died for your sins, just accept him, and you can have this wonderful life as well. Again, it's all about the emotion. It's not about understanding. It's just about the happening in your life and coming to Jesus. The rise of evangelicalism is something that has happened and occurred over, again, the last several centuries. But it's also something that's important to understand that is happened since the time of the New Testament church that continues, and that being a false teaching or a false gospel message. Here's where we're going to get into just a few scriptures as we begin to conclude this particular Bible study, this first part Bible study on the rise of evangelicalism. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," remember what I said before, "another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." I have seen that situation happen and occur just in the last several years. Individuals that, again, will keep the Sabbath and the holy days, but they are dabbling in things that clearly are of an evangelical basis. And when I read this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, it gives me great pause, because I realize that if we are not on guard, we are susceptible to this. You find that when I speak, I tend to speak more from emotion. That's the Italian way. But let me be clear that everything I give is fact-based on the Word of God and not just some happening at Sabbath services. Again, I use myself as an example here just simply to say there are those that are listening to certain things, hearing certain things. We've got to bring more people to the truth of God. You know, then it becomes all about music. Then it becomes, well, what difference does it make what you wear to Sabbath services? These sorts of things. It's all about the emotion. I can be more connected to God. I can be more connected to Jesus if I'm allowed to show up in jeans and a t-shirt. Really? Really? That's what some might believe. That's what some do believe, because that's what they teach and that's what they're professing. And they're keeping the Sabbath or a form of the Sabbath and holy days today, just like you and I. But what they are connecting on is, in my opinion, a different gospel, something far different than what was preached by Jesus Christ and what, again, the apostles teached and what we understand and learn and what we live to this day and what we proclaim as part of the end time church, that we are to preach the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Let's look again at another scripture here, 2 Corinthians 11. And this is verses 13, 14, and 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." I remember telling my father one time when I heard Billy Graham, I said, "Dad," I said, "listen to what he's saying." And my dad said, "Yeah, he's good." Because a lot of what you would hear Billy Graham say, you would agree with until he would come to that particular point when it all became just about the emotion and giving yourself to the Lord. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." Let's look at one other scripture as we close it out. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10, he says the following. He says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching, this understanding," John said, "do not receive him into your house nor greet him." Why? Because it is a false doctrine. It is a false teaching. It is a false Jesus. It is a false Christianity. So why, again, is evangelicalism and the understanding of evangelicalism so important to us? Because evangelicalism today is the most influential movement in modern Christianity, mainstream Christianity. But never forget, never forget, it teaches a false gospel. It teaches a false Jesus, and it teaches a false Christianity. Again, I realize this has been a little bit of a different sort of a Bible study for you, but again, I feel like it paints the picture for what we'll talk about more on the coming Sabbath on the Bible study, when we start getting into the language of evangelicalism. It's a big movement. It's a movement that continues to grow. Again, we see it very predominant here in the United States. And sadly, again, as I said, I begin to see that some in the Church of God community have bitten into the evangelical movement.